this morning that you would help us just to be grateful to you for all the things that you have brought into our lives, which are so good. Our relationships, in many cases, the fact that we can come to a church and basically worship as we choose, the fact that we can read the Bible, the fact that we can be encouraged by the words of Scripture and comforted during our times of difficulty and trial. Help us to love you more and more with each passing day and love one another as well. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, Happy New Year, right? You know, it's hard to believe, you know. The other night, Patty and I were still up, and, you know, we weren't in any shape to be going to any parties, but I kept hearing this bam, bam, bam outside. I thought, oh, there's a shooting going on in St. Clair. Actually, it was just fireworks, because it was now past 12 o'clock, and it was, you know, celebrating the new year, and I'd kind of forgotten about it. After a while, one year kind of runs into another, and each year seems to go by a little bit quicker than the year before. Everybody's all kind of nodding at me. You know, when you're a kid, every moment seems to take forever. You know, the big, like, your birthday is coming, you can't wait till it comes, or Christmas is coming, and all that kind of stuff. And then as you get older, these things just go by with ever-increasing speed. But it all has come and gone. And as we have already noted, we've talked about this at great length, 2014 was a very difficult year for many people. We look at our country, you know, we look at people's lives, we look at the winter that we had last year. I think that's the coldest I've ever been in a long time. And so we realize that for a lot of people, 2014 was tough. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, so I can't tell you what's going to happen in 2015. I have a lot of opinions about what might happen, but of course only the Lord ultimately knows. I suspect things may continue to be difficult for a lot of people, although only God really knows for sure. We shall see as time progresses what the new year will bring, and God will be with us whatever things we will encounter. As pastor, I do continue to appreciate the loyalty and the good spirit that the people in this congregation consistently demonstrate. It is a joy and it is a privilege to pastor this church. I look forward to coming to church each week. I continue to hope and pray that our numbers will increase, but we know that it is the Lord who builds the church. We only want those individuals who are serious about Him and desire to be more like their Savior, Jesus Christ. As your pastor, it is my responsibility to preach and teach the whole counsel of God in a way that accurately reflects what the Scripture is saying, what its content is. The Bible, the Word of God, is the very foundation of what we preach and teach in this church. If it's in the Bible, we teach it. If it's not, then, well, we don't. Every year about this time, I do what is called, as you already mentioned, a State of the Church address. In my address, I try and focus on the things which I feel will be helpful for us to consider as we put the previous year behind us and we look forward to embracing the new year which lies before us. So I'd like to start off by having you turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And most of you are familiar with this. And this is called the letter to the church of Laodicea. It says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, then that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and he will dine with him, and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As I said, this is a letter from Christ to the church of Laodicea. As I also said, this particular church has been called the lukewarm church, and we see that in verses 14 to 17. Now, near the city of Laodicea was another city called the city of Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. And there was another city that was nearby as well, and this was called the city of Colossae. And this was a city that was famous for its cold, refreshing mountain stream. Laodicea was well known for its dirty, lukewarm water, which people tended to spit out when they tried to drink it. The church was like its water. It was neither hot nor cold. It neither warmly received Christ nor did it openly reject him. Instead, the people that attended this church were lukewarm in terms of any kinds of spiritual commitment. They were like the water that flowed into the city, and the hypocrisy of calling themselves a church yet ignoring the Lord of the church sickened Christ. In verse 20, Christ stands at the very door of the church asking to be allowed back into it or into it. People of Laodicea were being asked to become authentic believers instead of pretending to be so they could be saved and Christ could reign supreme in their midst. Now, how does all of this affect us? I mean, we're not Laodicea, but we must examine ourselves, the Bible tells us, so that we can be sure that we are of the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So in other words, there are times when people who call themselves Christians must be exhorted to look at their lives, to look at how they're doing spiritually, to really make sure that they are professing Christians instead of just people that claim the name of Christ but didn't really actually demonstrate the reality of their faith by their behavior. We must be sure that we have done more than just walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, etc., etc., and then call ourselves believers. We must walk the talk. We must live like a Christian if we are one. We must bear fruit that is consistent with our profession. If we were ever put on trial for being a Christian, the question is, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Dark days. You know, again, I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet, but I have my opinions. Dark days may lie ahead for us as Americans and maybe as Canadians as well. We must be sure that we are truly a child of God, that we have repented, that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We don't want to be spewed out of Jesus' mouth. We want to be accepted in the Beloved. So much of the contemporary church here in America is like the church of Laodicea. We want to be sure that we are not lukewarm. Make a stand. Be hot for the Lord. May we demonstrate the reality of our faith by our attitudes and by our behaviors. May we do everything humanly possible to attend every church service. May we get baptized if we haven't already done this. May this be the year that we join the church if we haven't yet made that commitment to our local assembly. May this be the year when we aggressively, with the Holy Spirit's involvement, purge from our lives certain besetting sins which we have tolerated for far too long. I'm sure that we, if we were ever interrogated or questioned, we would all have to acknowledge that there are some things that each one of us has in our lives which we know that we really need to get rid of those. But for some reason, they sort of cling to us. And we kind of cling to them, and we need to get rid of those things, these besetting sins, as the Puritans would say. For one person, it may be one thing. For another person, it may be something else. May this be the year when we are more regular and consistent in our Bible reading and our prayer lives, following up on what Darren was saying. Whatever we do, let us make sure that we're not lukewarm. This is not a time to be lukewarm. This is a time to be on fire for the Lord. It doesn't mean that we run around acting ridiculous and, you know, drawing attention to ourselves, but that we are an authentic Christian that is not afraid to show our love for God and for Christ and are willing to share that with other people, and we don't back down from anybody in regards to our faith. So let's turn to another passage. This is Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verses 16 to 34. This is Paul in the city of Athens. Notice Paul's reaction as he looked out over this great teeming mass of humanity, this great teeming metropolis filled with sinners, pagans. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It's kind of like the local coffee shop. Everybody sits around and chews the fat. These guys happen to be philosophers. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when he heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." You know, this is a passage, as I mentioned, that deals with Paul's experience in the city of Athens. And particularly as he looked upon this city, and he looked upon the idolatry, and he felt compelled for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the souls of those people to confront that idolatry. Acts 17:16 says that Paul was provoked. that he was stirred up, that he was grieved at this idolatry of this great city and the vast sea of humanity eternally condemned to hell because they believed in it, because they embraced it. Paul was reasoning in the synagogue. He reasoned then in the marketplace, and finally he went to the Areopagus, where all the philosophers went, and he went up there and he talked to them, the Stoics, the Epicureans, etc. And he talked to them in particular about the fact that God is the creator of all things. He talked to them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We notice in verses 32 to 34 that there were basically three responses that he received as a result of what he said. There was a response of rejection. Some people said, nah, that's Jesus never came back from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. What are you talking about? So there was rejection. And there was a willingness to listen further on the part of other people. They said, well, we'd like to talk to you a little bit more about this in the future. And finally, there were those that just believed. God changed their hearts, and they believed, and they came to faith in Christ, and they started hanging around with Paul. These are the same three responses that we will get as we share the gospel with other people. We have no control over how people will respond to the truth of what we tell them. What we do have control over is our willingness to prayerfully take advantage of the opportunities that God puts in our path to share the gospel with others. We are not the Apostle Paul, but we will get the same kind of response as he did. Some will say, no, I don't want that. That's stupid. Get out of here with that. Others will say, well, that's kind of interesting. Maybe we could talk a little bit more about that. And others will say, yes, I believe that. I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. May our spirits be provoked from within us as we look at a pagan nation all around us marching down the highway to hell. And then may we do what we can to show people that there's a way out, that there is a way to be saved, that there is a way to have eternal life, that there is a future hope after death, and that comes through faith in Christ. You know, as we look at the world, and you know, I'm speaking as American. I know we have some Canadians here too, but sometimes as Americans, I just get really angry at the politicians and the stuff going on in the government and the breakdown of respect for law and order and all the other things. I could stand up here all day and tell you the things I'm mad about. And sometimes you feel like we need to go out there and we need to get the right people in office and we need to straighten these people out. If that doesn't work, we'll join the militia or something like that. You ever have those thoughts, you know, that you're just going to go out there and we're going to straighten everybody out and make America what it was supposed to be? Well, at the end of the day, the only thing that really matters is whether or not people are coming to Christ. You know, I don't know if America can be restored to some semblance of what it once was. I mean, we've always been an imperfect nation. We've had done things wrong. There's no question about that. What's important is the souls of people. So rather than being angry at all the liberals and all the Democrats and all the other people that are kind of in a different camp than we are, and I've been angry at them myself, I confess, what we need to be doing is praying for them, because they're human beings just like us. And all we are is sinners saved by grace, amen? So what we need to do is we need to pray for them, we need to talk to them, we need to befriend them, and so our spirits should be provoked with compassion for the people right alongside of us that up to this point in their lives have rejected Christ, and unless there's a change, they will spend eternity in hell. I know we don't like to talk about hell, but it's a reality, and it needs to be acknowledged. Douglas McLaughlin, in his book, Reclaiming Authentic Fundamentalism, states that believers have to have what he calls a wartime lifestyle. A wartime lifestyle. In other words, we have to recognize that there is a war going on, and it's more than just us versus North Korea, or us versus China, or us versus Iran, or whoever. It's actually a war going on for the souls of human beings, and that's a far more important war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5 says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, our battle is not necessarily against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual authorities in high places. Our battle is against those things which are anti the gospel, anti the Christian faith. And what we do is lovingly and prayerfully just share the truth. That's the weapons of our warfare, depending, of course, on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us as we do so. As Christian soldiers marching as to war, remember that song, Onward Christian Soldiers. We are Christian soldiers, and we are marching as to war. We must remember that God has placed us here to battle for the souls of men. This may sound heretical, but ultimately it doesn't matter what happens to America. Ultimately. God's got all that figured out. We don't know. We obviously love our country and would like to see us continue on and, you know, people to be prosperous and to do well. That may not happen. I think we're under God's judgment right now, and I'm not sure how that's all going to work out. We must remember that we've been placed here to pray for and to battle for the souls of men. As we look around us, we see multiple casualties of war. We see many people living empty, broken, pain-ridden lives, filled with suffering. We see broken marriages. We see drug and alcohol abuse. I know Darren and I see these things every day in our secular practices. We see abused children. We see shattered families, and the list could just go on and on. So how should we respond to all this? What should we do? How should we live in the midst of such a great conflict? We live by adopting a wartime lifestyle. In other words, we must learn to live simply. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We need to simplify our lives. We need to content ourselves with the basics. If we do that, it's amazing how much money we will have, how much resources we will have with which we can contribute to the cause of sharing the gospel. Between our birth and our death, we have this short period of time that we call our lives. Our lives are like vapor, James chapter 4. 1 minute we're here, 1 minute we're gone. It doesn't seem that way, but in the context of eternity, that's the way it actually is. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, I imagine if we went home and we looked at all of our stuff, you know, we got stuff. How much of that stuff is really important? You know, sometimes I can't really do this because half the stuff belongs to my wife, but you feel like just loading it all up and taking it all out front and just get rid of it. Just take it, you know. I would keep a few things. You got to, you know, keep hunting rifles and fishing poles and things like that, the important stuff, but other stuff we can get rid of, you know. But, you know, really, we all look at that and say, hey, you know, I'm spending money on stuff sometimes. And maybe that money could be given to the church, or maybe that money could be given to the mission field, or maybe that money could be done for all kinds of things. So we got money. You know, I don't know what it's going to be like down the road financially, but with the way the economy is, but so that's something to think about. Douglas R. McLaughlin, again, this is a great book. In the same book also speaks of believers having a resident, what he calls a resident alien outlook. Actually, the aliens are the Christians, in case nobody knew that. Hebrews 11:13 speaks of how the Old Testament patriarchs confessed that there were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. I know that some of us are Americans and some of us are Canadians, and maybe there's some other people with other nationalities out there that I'm not aware of, but you know, in reality, ultimately, none of that matters because our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Ever wonder why you feel like you don't fit in sometimes? Have you ever been out in your society hanging around just a bunch of ordinary people and saying, man, I just don't. I mean, you get along, you don't cause any trouble or anything, but you just feel like you really don't fit in. Well, there's a reason that happens, and that reason is very simple, is we don't fit in. We're not supposed to fit in. The Bible says that we're in the world, but not of it. John chapter 17, verses 14 to 15. It is not our job to try to fix the culture or to try to save the planet. You know, we got a thing at this job that I work. I work in this secular counseling job, and there some of the people there are really excited about recycling. So they're in the kitchen, and they're opening up their can of soup, and they're putting it in the bowl, and they're going to put the bowl in the microwave and heat it up and have their lunch. And they're very careful about, you know, rinsing out the can and crushing the can and putting the can in a designated box for recycling. And they really believe that they're going to save the planet. And I said, you know, I just throw mine out in the wastebasket. They look at me and they say, you know, you're not going to save the planet doing that. The planet's problems are far greater than figuring out where you're going to throw your used Campbell's soup can. You know, we're not going to save the planet. In fact, I read somewhere that actually recycling uses more energy than conserves it. So, you know, there's a debate on that. But we're not going to fix the planet. You know, our planet is disposable. If you stop and think about it, we have a disposable planet. We're not trying to save Mother Earth. You know, we're not. And if you look at Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, what do we have to look forward to? A new planet, a new heavens, a new earth. God is going to make all things new. So the planet we're living right now is just temporary. We have a different agenda. We have a different outlook on life than the people around us in the world. Now there's another gentleman by the name of George Weber who apparently wrote a book entitled God's Colony in Man's World. In it he states that the Christian church is similar to a small group of colonists perched precariously on the distant shores of a new world. As a colony struggling to survive, it must keep the lines of communication to the homeland open in order to receive supplies, instructions, and encouragement. They must stand together against their common enemies. They must also move outside the colony, subdue the wilderness for their king. That describes us as Christians living in the world, which for the most part is hostile to our message. Most people are really not that interested in the gospel. If you went out today and tried to talk to 10 people about the gospel, chances are most of them would not really be very interested. Some people might be very hostile, other people might be indifferent, and you might find a couple that would be willing to at least talk to you. We must keep in contact with the homeland, which is heaven, and we must stand against hostile forces, which is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we must move into a secular wilderness in order to share the gospel. That's really why we're here. God is using us to share the gospel with other people. You notice that we did not get called to heaven as soon as we got saved? So he's keeping us down here for something, and that's basically what we're supposed to be doing. We're not going to save anybody. All we do is share. We just show them, we're like one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. That's all we do. As Christians, we are really in a war, and that this earth is not our ultimate home. And we would be a lot further along in understanding what God has placed us here for and be able to so organize our lives if we could keep those two things in mind. We must remember that we are called to be different from other people. That doesn't mean we wear a bunch of strange clothing and we run around talking in strange dialects or do anything weird. We're not trying to be weird, but we are different. We must make choices that are different than the choices non-believers make. We must abstain from evil and embrace good. We must accept that we will not be understood, that we will most likely be misinterpreted and misrepresented on a number of occasions. We must be willing to deny ourselves rather than indulge ourselves. We must learn to say no to ourselves and to the temptations that come our way. It is important for both our personal testimony as well as the glory of God that when people see us, they see someone who is different in a positive way than other people in the culture. And I'm going to brag on my daughter a little bit. I just learned this about my daughter. As you know, my daughter is married to Jerry, and Jerry has just gone through the police academy, and he's now a state trooper, and they're stationed down in Niles. Well, while they're in the academy, the guys got to know each other. They all lived in dormitories, and they would talk about the girls they were either dating or living with or married. There's all different kinds of situations that were there. And Rebecca said, well, you know, a lot of the guys, if they're looking for a girl, these are young guys, they'd like to be with a girl, so they go to places where girls would be at, and that's usually like in a bar. So they would find girls in the bar and or at different locations and try to get to know them and see if there's going to be a relationship with them, get married to them, etc. And, you know, it's, I guess some of the relationships were a little problematical, to say the least. And anyway, one of the guys came up to Jerry one day and said, Jerry, this Rebecca you got, I mean, every week she comes faithfully and picks you up at the academy and takes you back. Then she drives you to the academy. And then she turns around and she makes cookies for all the guys. He said, where do you find a girl like that? And Jerry says, well, I found her in church. And the guy goes, oh, never thought of that. But it's interesting that, you know, Rebecca was different. You know, not weird. She dressed like everybody else dressed. You know, she understood what was going on in the culture, that kind of thing. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here, that they look at us and they say, well, those Christians, they're really decent people. They're nice. You know, they don't think they're better than we are, and they're not making fun of us or putting us down, but they come alongside of us and they're friends, and maybe we ought to really look at what they believe and whether that would be something that we ought to embrace for ourselves. So we want to influence people in a positive way and try to share the gospel with them. Again, Douglas R. McLaughlin makes the following comments. I really like this guy. I know he's a fundamentalist, and I'm kind of tend to be more of an evangelical/fundamentalist, but he's really got some good things to say. He says, I have often thought of the despair which must come to lost people when they look at professing Christians who are no different than they are. They must think to themselves, I had hoped that Jesus Christ might make some sense out of my life. I have tried everything else, and he was my last hope. But as I look in upon these Christians, I am discovering that they are really no different than I am. It is too often true that the deformities of secular society are surfacing in the community of faith. Sometimes we have the same bad ethics, wrong values, and self-centered lifestyles. Sometimes we manifest the same judgmental spirits, carping criticisms, power politics, and materialistic appetites. So what do these seekers who are looking for a way out conclude? I am convinced they are saying these Christian people are no different, therefore the Christian faith must be impotent. That is a tragic price we Christians pay for our eagerness to conform to the world system. So we have to be different, but we have to be different in a good way. People are watching us. Many have hopes that their lives can be different. They look at us to see if our lives are any different than theirs. What they find is that in many cases, they're not that much different than their lives, and that's incredibly sad. So we need to be sure that we're different in a positive way. So far, I've tried to make a number of points, and the purpose of these points is to help motivate us and stimulate our thinking so we can be more effective servants of Christ in the coming year. So let me remind us what they are. Don't be lukewarm, number one. Examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith. Be on fire for Christ. Care enough about people to give them the gospel message. Share the gospel with them. They're not always going to receive it, but that's not our job to change their hearts. It's our job to share. Remember that we are at war for the souls of men. As such, it may be necessary to change our lifestyles. Number four, remember that this world is really not our home. That's really important, you know. Don't place so much emphasis on this world. I mean, we do try to do the best we can to be a positive influence. We try to vote for the candidates who we think will be bringing about the most, how do I want to say, Christian-like lifestyle or conservative lifestyle or biblical lifestyle. But at the end of the day, this world is really not our home. We are here to subdue the wilderness for the King. Finally, number five, we are not supposed to be like other people. When people watch how we live, they should have reason to hope that their lives can change in a positive way if they get saved. I think a lot of people have no hope. You hear this a lot from young people. There's just no hope. There's just nothing out there. And so when people feel that way, they feel all kinds of things. One of the things they feel is that they just want to die. So that's why you have a lot of suicides or attempted suicides. Or that there's no reason to live, there's no jobs out there, there's nothing for me, so I might as well just sit around and smoke weed or do something else or get involved in stuff. And there's a lot of people that say that. The only way that I can live as a human being is to smoke weed in this culture because I don't see any hope, so I'm just going to get stoned and say, well, come on, there's hope. You don't have to just get stoned. You don't have to just kill yourself. There is hope, and the hope is not in us. The hope is in God. Come to Christ and let him change your life, and he will bring hope to your heart. The year 2015 has begun, and it will be another year in which we will have an opportunity to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will be another chance to live for the King. May we, by God's grace, seek to serve him and other people this coming year. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. Amen? Amen? God bless you all. Let's have a great 2015. Shall we pray?